Well, thank you, Sister Johnson. He's the answer and always will be. That's be a wonderful thing if the world could find that out. I said this morning, I feel a little bit of a different breeze blowing, and I hope it grows stronger, amen, for the cause of Christ and to snap some folks out of the sleep they've been into. Well, it's our privilege tonight to have our friend, Brother Dennis Quarle. Evangelist Dennis Quarle is a soul-winning evangelist. He is responsible for God reaching a lot of souls, a harvest of souls every year, and in so many different ways. He's been coming here to be with us at Landmark for many, many years, and there's been times I've known he took the college students out for several days, and they just go soul winning while he was here, and just doing a great job. Now, his books are on the table back there. We mentioned them this morning, and there's a lot of books by him, by Kathy, Sister Carl, and some other preachers back there that you'd recognize, Brother Harold Seitler and others, and that's a good chance to really get some good reading and get some spiritual food out of those books. We appreciate Brother Quarle. His ministry is diversified and as a ministry through his books also. We're going to ask him to come bring the message tonight, and he may want to say something to you about the books back there, but we're going to ask him to come preach to us tonight. And Kathy, I was trying to look for you back there. I see you now. Anyway, good to see you tonight, and our church has prayed for Kathy, but she's been doing real good of late from what we hear. She had a little cancer fight too, but we believe she's on the other side of it, so we praise God for that. Brother Carl, you come on, please.
Thank you, preacher. All right, amen. I hope you take a little time to go by the table. I'm not going to take any time to try to tell you about any specific items or a couple of new items on the table since I was here last year. However, I doubt that most of you have everything on the table anyway, so there will be something back there that you don't have that might be of interest to you, so I hope you take advantage of the opportunity at the end of the service to look over what's there. And if you don't get the paper, I think the preacher gets the bundle and you may have the opportunity to pick it up, but I'd encourage you to send it to somebody else, and those envelopes are on the table back there. If they're not marked half price, I will give it to you for half price, which means that instead of $18 a year, $1.50 a month, if you'll fill the envelope out, turn it in tonight, you can get 12 months of the paper for $9, less than $1 a month. And if you know the price of printing and postage in this day and hour, I assure you that's not a money-making scheme. I want to get the paper in your hands, and I want to get it in the hands of other people, so I would encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity. We do take out-of-state cash. Boy, you're slow tonight, I'm telling you. I'm worried about you. And we take credit cards. I'll send them back when they reach the limit. And seriously, we take checks. We take credit card. You can make credit card purchases. And there are book packages. There's no sheet back there. The front row books are $5, center row 10, back rows 15 in normally. But if you get several books, show me what you have. I'll tell you what I can do on it. It will not be the normal price. If you get 5, 6, 7 books, I'll do what I can, knock some off, so that it makes it a little more affordable for you as well, because I'd really like for you to get the material. All right, I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to read one verse, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. And if you would please, when you locate that, go ahead and stand with me, stretch your legs one last time while we read the text and pray. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. The Bible says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for your word, for your people, for this place. And Lord, I do ask, please, that you'd fill and use me tonight. I ask, Lord, that you'd bind the enemy, the strong man, off the service. We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus on this place. We ask for your hedging about, and Spirit of God, would you move in our midst and convict us? Would you minister to our need? Would you get great glory to yourself? And then, Lord, if there be a lost soul, please save that one, and we'll give you the praise and the glory and the thanks for what's accomplished. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 2, he is talking to those of us that are saved. He said that those of us, after we get saved, that he no longer should live the rest of his time. And I want to talk to you about that little phrase, the rest of his time. He tells us what to do with the rest of our time. He tells us what not to do with it. He tells us what to do with it. But when you talk about the rest of his time, the rest of anything implies that some of it is used up. And I can't do anything about what has already been used, but I get to decide what I do with what is left. Now, none of us have any certainty of a tomorrow or even a midnight tonight. That's not certain for anyone at any age. And if you doubt that, pick up any newspaper in the country, check the obituary column on any given day, and you will find people of all ages. And there are a million ways to die, but there's just one way to live. That's through Jesus Christ and a born-again experience. But he tells us in the text that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, allowing those carnal appetites to govern us, doing what we feel like doing instead of what we're commanded to do. And that's carnality boils down to me simply doing what I feel like doing, allowing my carnal appetites to govern me. But he said, not only is that a problem, he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh. He said, to the lusts of men. He said, what's that talking about? He's talking about the lusts of men in general here. And there are a lot of God's people that just get swept along with the flow. They follow the current, and they're swept away with the flow of society. You know, in Ephesians 2, he talks about our lost condition in verse 1, and you hath he quickened, which were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he said, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. According to Webster, a water course is a brook or a stream. It has defined banks, and those banks dictate the flow of the water. And he said there was a time when you were spiritually dead, and you were in the flow of society, caught up, just being swept along with the world, according to the course of this old ungodly world. And he said, when that was true, you were under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And you were at that time a child of disobedience. And I said, when you get to verse 5, he said, but God, in verse 4 and in verse 5, he tells us something changed. By grace, you're saved. He said, I'm no longer supposed to be swept along with the course of the world. In Acts 2 and verse 40, he said to those new believers at Jerusalem, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He wasn't talking about the salvation of their soul. These people had already repented and received Christ in verse 38, 39, and he is now telling them in verse 40, deliver yourself from this untoward generation. They're not going toward God, they're going away from him. Don't be caught up in the flow of society. It's going away from God. Don't cave in to the culture. Hear every people in this day and hour talking about the culture this and the culture that. You know how many times that word's in the Bible, don't you? Zero. There is a word in the Bible that speaks of the culture. It is the word world. And it specifically, when he talks about the course of this world, the culture, the flow of society. And so he said that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. I'm not supposed to let my carnal appetites govern me, nor am I to be swept along with the flow of society, taking me farther and farther from God. But he said, I'm to spend the rest of my time to the will of God. Now, I can't pursue the will of God if I don't enter the will of God. The point of origin to the will of God is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he said, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Repentance is when I turn to Jesus Christ in faith and receive him as my personal Savior and experience the miracle of the new birth. So if I'm going to spend the rest of my time pursuing the will of God, there's only one way in. Jesus said, "I am the door." He said, "I am the way. There is no other. There's no other door. There's no other way." And the point of origin of the will of God is when I turn to Christ and receive him as my Savior. But once I do that, he said, then I am to be in pursuit of the will of God. You know, it really doesn't matter what you did yesterday. Oh, you said, well, it does. Yeah, it does to a degree. And maybe you sinned and need to repent. But hear me, you can't change history. So to dwell on yesterday is not going to solve the problem. You need to decide what you're going to do with the rest of your time. Now, since you don't know if you have an hour or a day or a week or a month or a year or 20 years, you have no clue how much is left. The only way you can guarantee that you do something positive with the rest of your time is if you start now. Not tomorrow, now. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? Some of it's used up. Everybody sitting in front of me has used some time. But you have something left. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? In the 90th Psalm, God gives us the normal lifespan, and he also gives us the composition of life, what life is made of. And then he goes on and reminds us that there is no guarantee that life is sometimes ended abruptly. He goes through all those things, and then he tells us to number our days. In Psalm 90 and verse 10, he said, "The days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80. Now, there's nothing in the text that promises anybody that they're going to get 70. And there is nothing in the text that implies that when you turn 70, you drop dead. Amen. But he is giving us a scale. He is giving us the normal lifespan so we have something to gauge things by. But he said, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. Those three words give us the composition of life in a sin-cursed world. Everybody begins in strength. The glory of young men is their strength. But as they labor, their strength wears away. You better be careful about how you use the strength of youth. Better be careful not to squander it because you won't get it back when it's gone. Better lay a good foundation with it. You better labor with all your might in your youth and not squander it. But he said, everybody begins in strength and they labor at something. And as they labor, their strength wears away. And he said, in a sin-cursed world, there's sorrow and trouble, even for believers. Job said, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Full of trouble. You see, that's the result of us living in a sin-cursed world. And if I were you, I wouldn't minimize how my sin or try to marginalize it. Like, what's so bad about? Let me ask a question. What's so bad about eating a piece of fruit? Well, that's what plunged the whole human race into sin. That's what brought death into the world. That's why we have disease and war and death, because somebody ate a piece of fruit that God forbade and they violated it. It wasn't a minor thing. It had major consequences. And the Bible tells us that we better not lightly esteem the will of God and what he said. But we live in a sin-cursed world, but don't feel too sorry for yourself. You know, Romans 5 verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. No doubt, Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Right. And you say, yeah, they really got us in a mess. Well, before you feel too bad about that, let me remind you that they ate the fruit. If you had been in the garden, you'd have probably ate the tree. Most of us did worse before 9 o'clock this morning than Adam and Eve did when they plunged the whole human race into sin. But because we live in a sin-cursed world, I'm not talking about everything being the result of our personal sin. I'm talking about the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. There is trouble and there is sorrow, and that's part of life, and that makes heaven all that much sweeter because there's none of that on the other side. But he goes on and says, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Well, something's cut off, it sounds kind of abrupt to me. This is not gradual. It is soon cut off. You know, he warns us in James 4, verse 13 and 14. He said, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into a certain city and abide there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. I'd say something's cut off, it's pretty abrupt. I'd say if it vanishes, it's pretty abrupt. The implication is without warning. It happens suddenly without warning. And even when you get a good report and you think everything's going good, you don't have any certainty. Heard about a fella that went to the doctor, didn't you? He went to the doctor and got tests. And after the test, the doctor said, everything looks great. He came home, and the next day the doctor called him. And the doctor said, I have bad news, and I have worse news. And the guy said, what's the bad news? He said, the bad news is you have a terminal disease that'll kill you in 24 hours. He said, what could be worse than that? He said, I've been trying to get a hold of you since yesterday. The truth is, you and I don't have any certainty, and God warns us repeatedly. Proverbs 27, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Life is uncertain at best, and oftentimes it ends abruptly without warning. You know, a few years ago, a preacher friend of mine named Jim Brown called me, and he said, Brother Coral, he said, when is deer season in Pennsylvania? And I said, it's the Monday after Thanksgiving, Brother Brown. I said, why, are you gonna get to come hunt? And he said, well, don't know. He said, I'm working on it. I said, well, if you can, I'd love to have you. I said, as a matter of fact, I said, why don't you and Pat do what you used to do when the kids were small and come up and just spend Thanksgiving week with us. We'll have Thanksgiving dinner together and we'll enjoy that week. And the next week we'll hunt as long as you can stay and hunt. He said, well, I don't know if I can do that, but I'll work on it. About an hour later, he called me back and he said, got it worked out. I said, great, come on. They came, we had a wonderful week, and we fellowshiped, we had Thanksgiving dinner together, had a great time, did a bunch of spiritual stuff, went to gun stores and things like that. And you don't think that's spiritual? What's wrong with you? But we had a great time, and on Monday at 4:30 in the morning, we met at the kitchen table and he and I drank a cup of coffee. And we waited, and about 5 o'clock, my son-in-law, his brother, and a few other guys that were gonna hunt on my property showed up, and we talked a few minutes, and I said, Brother Brown, I said, better get you down on the stand. We jumped on the Kubota, and I took him down, and he went up in his stand, and I went to mine. And I hunted all morning. About 11 o'clock, I came out, and I'd seen a lot of deer, but no bucks. And so I came out, went to the house. My son-in-law and his brother were sitting at the kitchen table, and I said to them, I said, what'd you guys see? They said, well, we saw some doe, no bucks. I said, what did Brother Brown see? We hadn't seen Brother Brown. And I said, well, he's probably still on stand. It's been a good morning. So I sat there a little bit, and I sent Christy downstairs to check, and she checked Miss Pat, and Brother Brown was not back. Of course, I wasn't too alarmed about that because it would have been a good morning. And I said, well, Kathy got lunch just about ready, and I jumped on the Kubota. I said, I'm going to go up and get Brother Brown. So I drove up in the woods, and he wasn't on stand. I still wasn't too worried about that because there's a shortcut. And I thought he probably was on his way out when I was on my way in the long way on the four-wheeler trail. And I missed him. Well, I got back to the house and checked, and he wasn't in the apartment. And I'm getting a little concerned, but I thought still, I heard shooting in his area. And I thought, well, maybe he has a deer down. He tracked it up there, and he's waiting for somebody to come help him get it out. So I got everybody, Christy and John, and we all jumped on the Kubota, and I had John and my son-in-law, John, and his brother standing on the back. We drove all the way down through the thick to the hard road, made a turn, came back up, got right to the corner of the thick stuff, and my son-in-law's brother said, "Brother Coral, I see orange laying over there in the weeds." I pulled over in there and got off the Kubota, and Brother Brown had walked up about 40 yards from his stand, was in the thick. He walked up there, fell straight backwards, still had his gun strapped on his shoulder, never tried to get up. One eye open, one eye closed, his cheeks were blue. I checked him, no pulse, he was gone. I had those boys do whatever they could CPR-wise in hopes that maybe, that they could revive him, or at least that we could, if he was still alive and I couldn't pick up the pulse, we could help him. But they worked on him. Christy went and called 911. And needless to say, Brother Brown went on to glory. The strange thing is that 2 weeks before that, he had had a checkup, and the doctor told him that your heart is great. You have no heart trouble at all. You know what he died of? Myocardial infarction, massive heart attack is what they put on the death certificate. And he was 62 years old, not that old, and a man of God. Now, certainly, he's in heaven. I'm not worried for him. That's not the issue. But that morning, he wasn't sick. That morning, everything was fine. That morning, he was picking on everybody like he always did, making fun of everybody's hunting clothes. That'd be Brother Brown. If you'd come in the room, he'd find something to give you a hard time about. But he was having the time of his life. And just like that, all of a sudden, no warning, gone. About 2 months after that, I got a phone call from Alabama. Guy called me, said, "Brother Coral," he said, "just want to call and let you know about Phil Kleinard." I said, "What about Phil?" Now, Phil was not a preacher. He was a truck driver and a mechanic. And in the early years of my ministry, I drove junk. I mean, I used to go to the junkyard and get two or three starters and two or three alternators and then go buy point resistors. I'd throw them in the compartment, and I knew what was bad on it, what had break. So when it broke, I'd go stop and eat and change starters so I could start up and go. But Phil worked on my vehicles a lot. And he said to me, he said, "Brother Coral," he said, "if you're ever anywhere and you break down and don't call me," he said, "I'm really going to be disappointed." He said, "I want to be a blessing to you." He said, "I don't care if it's 2 o'clock in the morning." He said, "You tell me what route number you're on, which direction you're headed, what state you're in." And he said, "In 30 minutes, I'll have my truck loaded and be on the road headed to you." I couldn't tell you how many times Phil Kleinard loaded his truck in the middle of the night and drove hundreds of miles and then dove under our equipment, and sometime he couldn't fix it so I could get to the meeting. I'd rent a car and drive to the meeting. He'd work on my equipment and then drive my rig to the meeting and take the rental car back and check it in to get his vehicle to go back to Alabama. You don't forget people like that. But the guy said to me, he said, "A fellow brought a car in this morning to Phil's little shop." He said they were going to push it into his shop because it wouldn't run. They were standing under that big oak tree in the front yard talking about the vehicle. And while they were standing in Phil's front yard, a limb fell out of that huge oak tree, hit Phil on top of the head, broke his neck, and killed him instantly standing in the front yard. Would you think you might be safe in the front yard? Well, you have an appointment with death. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, the Bible says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment." When it's time for your appointment, you're going to go. Doesn't matter where you're at, how careful you are. I'm not implying you can't speed things up. Amen. Because there is a sin unto death, but the God's truth is, in the will of God, I still have an appointment with death. You better make the best use of what you have now, because 15 minutes from now, it could be over. I at least want to die with my heart right with God. If I can't do everything I'd like to do, I at least want to be headed the right direction. Now, we all know there are folks in this room that have exceeded the 80 and are doing more than some of the folks that are way down the ladder with a lot more energy, huh? But God gave us, he tells us in this passage, teach us to number our days, verse 12, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. How do you number your days? Well, the only way you can do that is going by the scale that he gave us, the 80. And once again, nobody's guaranteed 80 because oftentimes it is soon cut off and we fly away. On the other hand, there are folks that live far beyond and live productively far beyond the 80, but he gives us the 80 as a scale. So let me put this in perspective for you. If we're supposed to number our days based on the possibility of 80, then that means at birth, you had a full tank of life. At birth, you had a full tank of life. Do you realize at the ripe old age of 17 and a half, you were down to 3/4 of a tank of life? 1/4 of your life is forever gone. You can't retrieve it, can't get it back. And then when you're really ancient at 35, huh? You were down to a half a tank of life. Half of it's gone. And if you should get 80, only half a tank left. You know, when I'm traveling, I'm always watching the gas gauge. Now, you can't refill, but you better be careful about what you do with what's in the tank. Amen. You better keep an eye on the gas gauge. At 52 and a half, and I've had that in the rearview mirror for a long time, you are down to 1/4 of a tank of life. I may have 1/8 of a tank if I should get 80, but my family history is not favorable to 80. Now, God can do whatever he chooses, but my family history is not favorable to 80. I am more urgent tonight than I have ever been. I am running out of time, and I watch people dawdle and waste their lives. There doesn't seem to be an urgency today. You have no time to waste. I don't care if you're 15. What do you want to waste 1/4 a tank of life for? Maybe the best 1/4 tank, when you're getting the best mileage, when you have the best strength, huh? And the least complication. You want to squander that? You want to sow wild oats and spend the next 30 years reaping the harvest? Really? Nobody in this room is so old they need to despair of life. If you're breathing, God has something for you to do. Make sure you do something with the rest of your time. Don't fizzle out. There's nobody in this room so young you can afford to presume upon tomorrow. We have no time to waste. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? You know, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5, 15, and 16, he said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Now, circumspectly, that's kind of the way you'd go through a minefield. I know. You'd go around it. But if you can't go around it, and I have to get from point A to point B, and the only path is through a minefield, I'm going to cross it circumspectly, with care, not blundering through it, not being foolish. I understand the gravity of the moment. Then careful as I pass through. He says, circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. The word redeem means to buy back or to buy up. Well, you said, preacher, you said we can't get our time back. You can't, but you can redeem time. So how do you do that? Well, there are several ways. You know, maybe, just maybe, you need to get 20 hours of work out of a 24-hour day and get 2 or 3 days work done to make up for those days when you did absolutely nothing. I'm not going to get any more hours, but I could make better use of the hours, and I could do less sleeping and more working. I could redeem some time. Tell you what else you could do. You could invest in some young people that will outlive you if the Lord tarries. Yeah, I was privileged to have some people do that. Joe Boyd, Jack Osley, Robertson, Tom Malone spent literally hundreds and some of them thousands of hours with me, pouring stuff into me. Now, they weren't just doing me a favor. Those old men fought for something and lived for something for a lifetime, and they were fearful that it was going to die with them. And they took some young men and labored to instill in those young men those truths they fought for in hope that somebody keep them alive when they were gone. Huh? Can I say to you young people, don't ever waste an old man's time. He has nothing more precious than time. And if he gives you some and invests in you, get everything out of it. You can make the most of it. Don't ever lightly esteem his time, because he's given you something that's precious that he can never get back. But there's a third thing. What is it that all of us give in exchange for a paycheck, regardless of what our particular occupation is? Time. Time. Now, wait a minute. You can work 40, 50 hours a week, pay your tithe, which is already the Lord's, and do the bare minimum. Or you know what you could do? Instead of spending 50 hours just making money to pay out a bank account. Now, I'm not against you having a bank account. Don't get the idea that I'm telling you you have to live in abject poverty to be spiritual. That's not the point here. The point is that you spent time that you can't get back, and the only thing you got in return was money. Now, I can take some of that money and invest it in souls. I can put it into the work of good, and when I do, I'm redeeming the time, because what I gave my life to get money for, I can take the money and get souls saved, make a difference for the cause of Christ. But he tells us we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. You know, Matthew 24 and verse 12 tells us most people do the opposite. He said the love of many shall wax cold. He said, and because iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. They just get discouraged. A wise old man said to me one time, I was kind of discouraged. I'd been gone for weeks on end. My eyes looked like two fireballs. Been sleeping a few hours a night, going day and night. And I said to the old guy, I said, you know what? I said, I don't know what to do. I said, the harder I work, the worse it gets. I don't know what else I can do. I said, the harder I work, the worse it gets. That wise old man looked at me and smiled and said, just think how bad it'd be if you weren't working. In other words, he was telling me, don't get the idea you're not making a difference. You keep doing what you're doing. But a lot of times we cave in when we ought to be giving it more, more, more. We ought to be redeeming the time instead of giving up and laying down. Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He said, I didn't arrive. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, forgetting those, first of all, he said, I hadn't arrived. I hadn't reached all my goals. I'm not everything I could be and should be for God. I hadn't done everything I need to do. I'm still pressing. It's not over. He said, I have not arrived. And then he said, forgetting those things that you're behind. Now, he wasn't talking about forgetting that he's saved or forgetting some bad decision he made that caused him heartache so he wouldn't repeat it. What he was talking about is refusing to live in the past. Now, please listen to me, folks. Wallowing in past failure will not change past failure. It will only waste the present moment. Reveling too long in past victory will not cause a repeat victory. It will only waste the present moment. Whether the past is good or bad is not the issue. He said, forgetting those things that's behind, let history be history. You can't change history. Move on. He said, I press toward the mark. You know, if I'm doing a bench press, I get on the bench and grab the bar. When I take it off the rack and pull it down, if I actually press that, it means I overcame the resistance and got a repetition out. Paul said, I press toward the mark. He said, there's resistance. Not only do I forget the past, and he said, I know I hadn't arrived, and I've got some goals and some things that I've not yet done. He said, forgetting the past, letting it be history, I press toward the mark. He said, there's resistance. But he said, there's a prize worth struggling for. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The truth is, I remember when Joe Boyd was 80 years old, he preached a sermon titled, Go for More. And in that sermon, he said, I want to do more for God in my last years than I did all the years before. Amen. Well, he didn't. Because in his youth, when he was young and strong, he was a zealous evangelist and soul winner. But I appreciate anybody who at 80 is not ready to pack it in. They have a vision and a burden. They're still pressing to do something for God. They don't want to coast into the finish line. Amen. May not be able to run as fast, but I can run as hard. Huh? I can push as hard. You know, there's another word in the Bible. It's the word henceforth. It means from now on or this point forward. And I don't have time to preach these thoughts to you, but let me throw a couple of verses out that use it. In Luke 5, verse 10 and 11, Jesus said to Simon, from henceforth, from now on, from this point forward, thou shalt catch men. Verse 11 said, when they got back to shore, they forsook all and followed him on the strength of his call and telling them, from henceforth, from now on. He's talking about winning souls, reaching men. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. Romans 6 and verse 6 says that henceforth we should not serve sin. But that same chapter said, whoso committeth sin is a servant of sin. Now, every time you've ever committed sin, it was self-serving. You did it so you could obtain the pleasures of sin for a season. So I'm not telling you that there's no pleasure in sin for a season, but here's the problem. You grab hold of sin and you get the pleasure of sin for a season, then you think you're going to let go of it. It served you and satisfied your carnal desire, and now you're going to put it away and move on. But when you go to get let go of it, you find out it's cleaving to you. Psalm 101, verse 3, David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. He said, you know, the last time I looked at what was forbidden, it got a hold of me and wouldn't let go. Oh, he experienced the pleasures of sin for a moment and the consequences for the rest of his life. Are you listening to me? He would have liked to experience the pleasures of sin and then push it to the side. Well, they have consequence, but it doesn't work that way, folks. Sin won't serve you long term. It will serve you with the pleasures of sin, and then you will serve it. That's what he's telling us here. People practice pet sins and get dignified names for it and excuse it, and they become slaves to that sin. But he said, henceforth, now that we're saved, we should not serve sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, the Bible said, and that he died for all, that they which live, he's talking about those who have eternal life, they which live should not henceforth, from now on, from this point forward, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He said, now that I'm saved, I'm supposed to live unto him that died for me and rose again. That word unto, the English word unto, is an interesting word. According to Webster, unto means pointed toward. Unto means attached to. Unto means following behind. And he said, now that I've benefited from his death, burial, and resurrection, henceforth, I'm to live my life pointed toward, attached to, and following behind the Lord Jesus Christ until I meet him by way of death or in the air. But then there's a little phrase in the Bible as long as I live or so long as I live. In Job 27, verse 6, and I think I quoted that verse, and I was here the last time to talk about Job. But in Job 27, verse 6, Job said, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." That's duration. From now until I die, so long as I live, my heart's not going to reproach me. Job said, "I have nothing in my life to encourage me to do right. Everything's against me. But I'm going to do right anyway. And I'm going to do right so long as I live. I'm not going to have a guilty conscience because I caved into the circumstances and allowed things to defeat me." You know, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul, just before his execution, he said, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Listen to me. He didn't say, "I won every battle." He said, "I just never quit fighting." Now you hear me. I've had preachers say to me, "We've already lost that battle." I didn't know it was over yet. I thought it was still going on. I thought the war was still going on. I thought Jesus coming back. I thought I read the last chapter and we won. Huh? Well, we've already lost that battle. Well, if we have, you just bear with me a little, because I'm going to keep fighting for what's right if it seems hopeless. If I can't get anybody to have biblical standards, I'm going to keep preaching them and fighting for them and standing against worldliness and standing against carnality. Paul said, "I've been faithful to the fight." And he said, "I've been faithful to the faith." And he said, "I've been faithful to the finish." Boy, what an epitaph. What a testimony in your last hour. Would to God we could say that. I've been faithful to the faith, and faithful to the fight, and faithful to the finish. Be a wonderful thing. But if I'm not faithful at the moment, I'm not going to be faithful to the finish. You know, let me ask a question. You ever hear somebody say, "Well, it's the last days"? Now, I'm not even arguing. I believe it's the last days. But what they read into it is what troubles me. Because what they're saying, it's the last days, there's apostasy, can't have revival, can't get anybody saved, can't preach strong anymore, can't build a church standards, can't do this, can't do, it's the last days. Now, wait a minute. Let me ask you a question. I believe it's the last days. I really do. I'm looking for Jesus to come anytime. It's the last days. But let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever seen a NASCAR race? You ever notice on the last lap, they all put into the pits and change tires and get gas? Oh, no. Oh, no. Not on the last lap. On the last lap's when you blow the engine trying to take the lead. On the last lap is when you take a chance on running out of fuel racing to the finish line. On the last lap, turn three, is where Dale Earnhardt hits the wall at Daytona, blocking for his driver. One more turn to go. Huh? The last lap. You can go ahead and coast into the pits if you. What are you doing in the pits on the last lap? What are you doing changing tires on the last lap? Can I ask you a question? If it's the last days, what are you saving it for? What are you saving it for? Go ahead, blow the engine. I'd rather blow the engine doing something than rust out in the pit area. I don't want to sit the end of the race out. Amen. I'm coming in hard. I don't know what you're going to do. Amen. You know, someone asked John Wesley, they said, "Mr. Wesley, if you knew on good report that Jesus would come in the next 24 hours, what would you do?" What he said puzzled the fella. He said, "Well, I'd ride my horse to Gloucester City this evening, and I would settle in at the Martin's house." He said, "Tomorrow morning I'd rise at 4 a.m., read my Bible, and pray for several hours." He said, "In the morning hours, Pastor Martin and I would go street preaching and do some visiting." He said, "We'd come back at noon, read our Bibles, pray, and have a bite of lunch." He said, "In the afternoon, we'd visit sick." He said, "In the evening, I would preach Pastor Martin's service." And he said, "Then I would retire and wake up in glory." You say, well, what was he saying? What he was saying was this: if I knew on good report that Jesus would come in the next 24 hours, I wouldn't change a thing, because I am already living for his coming. Could I ask you a question? If you knew on good report that Jesus would come in the next 24 hours, or that you would go, I wonder what you'd change. I wonder who you'd go witness to. I wonder what you'd put in the plate that you got in your pocket. I wonder what would be gone out of the closet or the book rack or the music rack. I wonder what would be deleted and erased from your computer. Huh? If you knew, could I say to you, whatever it is you would change? I wonder what person you'd go to and make something right that you're estranged from. Too stubborn to do it. Huh? Bitter. I wonder what you'd get in the altar and get right with God that's in your heart that shouldn't be there. I'm simply asking you, if you knew on good report that Jesus would come, or that you would go by way of death in the next 24 hours, what would you change? Whatever you would change, you better change, because you may have far less than 24 hours before he comes or before you go. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? Henceforth, so long as you live. Have you looked at the gas gauge lately? Where is the needle? So I don't have much left. So you're going into the pits and waste what's left? You're going to idle until you run out of gas? Or are you headed to the finish line hard? You coming into turn three block and giving it everything you have? I don't know what you're going to do, but I know I'm about out of time. I got a lot less than I've already spent. And I don't want to waste what's left. And one of these days, you're going to look back and say, would God I had if you waste what you have right now. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? Henceforth, so long as you live. Maybe you ought to invest it in the will of God. Maybe you ought to catch men. Maybe you ought to live the rest of your time pointed toward, attached to, and following behind the Lord Jesus. Maybe you ought to determine the rest of your time you're not going to serve sin. Let it govern you. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? I don't know how much it is. Maybe there's not much left. But regardless, you don't get to decide what's left. But you do get to decide what you do with the rest of your time. If you're going to do something with it, you need to start now. I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd could honestly say, preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason. I'm going to ask you to be honest. If you're not sure, please don't raise your hand and tell me you're sure when you're not sure. Could I just get you to tell the truth at church? I wonder how many of us in this crowd could honestly lift a hand as a testimony and by the uplifted hand testify, if I died right now where I sit, I am 100% sure that I'm born again on the way to heaven. If you can honestly say that, put it up good and high. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder tonight, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's somebody here say, preacher, I'm not going to lie to you. If I had to die right now where I sit, I am not 100% sure that I'd go to heaven, but I do want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray for me, if that's you. Would you slip your hand up good and high so I can see it and put it back down? Preacher, here's my hand. Yes, sir, God bless you. I see your hand. Somebody else. I don't know if I die to go to heaven. Yes, sir, God bless you. I see your hand. Somebody else, these two or three that have raised a hand, say, preacher, I don't know if I die to go to heaven. Not sure of that, but I'd like to know that. Pray for me. Anybody else, quickly? Father, thank you for these, and I pray, Spirit of God, you'd bind the enemy off their lives. I pray you'd give them liberty. Please, Lord, instill that urgency in their